Well, last week or last time we were together, chapter 14 of Genesis, we remember it was the raid of the eastern kings that came from the Babylonian area that came in, and of course were after their money, their tithes, if you will, their money from the southern kings there in the southern Sea of Galilee, of the sea, you know, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and some other cities as well that I can't remember the names right now, but five other cities. And so these guys came down, as we remember, they attacked and they defeated and they took all the money and wealth, and they took people. And they also took along with them Abram's nephew Lot. And so that kind of got Abram involved, as you remember. And so he put together a 318 troop, guerrilla, you know, troop to go out after them. And did indeed at night, they defeated the kings, and they took back the loot, the booty, and they brought Lot back, and it was a big, a happy occasion, of course. And then a couple of kings came out to meet Abram. One of them, of course, was the king of Sodom, who offered him, as long as he gave the men, he offered them all the booty that's taken back. And of course, we remember Abram says, no way, Jose, I'm not going to take anything from you, wicked king Sodom. I mean, he didn't say that. I'm adding that in. But that's basically it. I don't want you to be, you know, saying that, you know, Abraham's great and rich because you made me that way. You know, I don't even want to take a shoelace. So that ain't going to happen. And then the other king was the king of righteousness, the king of Jerusalem or Salem, who was that of Melchizedek. And we remember that he came and he blessed Abram. He blessed him with bread and wine, and of course with beautiful emblems that we later celebrate, you know, today we celebrate that from our priest, our high priest, Jesus Christ, who is after the order of Melchizedek, and who has no beginning of days nor ending of days. And we celebrate the eternal life that we have through faith. And certainly this is what takes place in Abram's time. And that's, we read that, I mention that quite frankly, because when we get into chapter 15, the first thing right off the bat is after these things. So now we know what after these things we're talking about. Now we move into chapter 15, what had taken place. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I'm your shield. I'm your exceeding great reward." As mentioned earlier, that passage has meant a lot to me in this last couple of weeks. You ever get in those places where you think that you really need certain things in your life to bring value? You feel almost sometimes slighted, maybe. You know, you complain a little bit. You grumble. Not a lot, but a little bit. That things aren't just... And or maybe you have the issue where you just like to keep things in control, by golly. You know, I got to have it this way, that way. And it's just amazing how we do that. And it's like we get so hung up in having things our way. And that's really kind of what, you know, I go through the same thing. You know, I'm a people. we go through those same kind of things. And this scripture just nailed me hard. Ed, what do you need? I am your shield. I am your exceeding great reward. In other words, I'm all you need. And I'll tell you what, how liberating that is when you realize that in your soul, in your heart. You realize, oh, yeah, that's right. And it was like the burden was just taken off my back. That's right. I don't need all my duckies in a row. I don't need everything my way. If it's God's way, that's fine. All I need really is God. And I'm okay. You know, Abraham was no different. Abraham was just a man like you and I. Great man. But can you imagine how he must have felt after defeating those four kings in Babylon? You know, the afterthoughts. You know, maybe, I don't know what the time was. Maybe it was a week or so later, whatever. And he's starting to think, we really kicked booty, just 318 of us. But what if they go back and get more guys and come after me as a form of retribution, revenge? Maybe we're starting to be a little nervous about that, you know? You ever have those thoughts? You know, you win or you see a great victory God, you know, brings in your life. You accomplish something, and then all of a sudden it's like, and then the fiery darts come afterwards. You go up on that mountaintop, you have that experience with the Lord. Maybe you go to a woman's retreat or a man's retreat, you know. We always talk about that too. You know, we're on the mountaintop and God's speaking and it's a blessing. Maybe you come here on Sunday morning and you're blessed and you know, by 3 o'clock in the afternoon, you get nailed. It's like you're coming down from that mountaintop and then the enemy just throws these fiery darts. What about all those kings that you messed with, you know? Maybe you mess with a hornet's nest. After victory, you know, many times there are challenges. There was also a spiritual victory, too. I mean, it wasn't just a military victory. There was the spiritual victory. You know, Abraham did a very mighty thing in the spiritual realm. He says, no, I'm not going to take filthy mammon from the king. I am going to trust in the Lord and the Lord only. I kind of wondered, was he having like second thoughts later, thinking, you know, we could have used a few of those things now that I think of it. You ever had done that? You know, you like invest some time or maybe resources into something that you believe God has called you to or whatever. And then, but then that thief of doubt comes to try to rob you of your joy. Think, well, maybe I shouldn't have. Maybe, you know, oh boy, you know, maybe I should have only gave half of that amount, you know? You know, half would have been okay, right, Lord? You know? And, you know, and the devil messes with us. You know, it's no different for the Lord himself, Jesus. Great spiritual victory, man. He walked down to the River Jordan to be baptized by John the Baptist in obedience to the Father. And what happened? You know, the Spirit in the form of a dove landed upon him. Now, that's never happened to anybody other than Jesus. And then to top it all off, the Father speaks from heaven and says, behold, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now that's a victory. That is the pat on the back, the holy pat on the back by the Heavenly Father, the King and the Lord of glories. But what happened immediately after that? The Holy Spirit led him out into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights to test him, to challenge him. Isn't it amazing? Challenges always often follow victories. And how do we deal with those challenges? How do we deal with those attacks? Well, here we have an example in verse 1 how Abram is being instructed to deal with those attacks. And we know how Jesus dealt with those attacks, didn't he? The same way, by the very word of God. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham, you see. It's like God knew that he needed the word. You know, he needed that encouragement. Jesus, how did you defeat the enemy? Oh, you're hungry. 40 days, 40 nights. You haven't eaten a thing. You have the power. You're Son of God. You can turn these rocks into loaves of bread. Go ahead and do it. How did Jesus defeat that lie? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The same instructions for us, gang. It's the word of God. It's not what we may think. It's not what we may feel. It's not what our friends may think or feel. It's not necessarily what our culture says. It's not our circumstance. It's nothing about that. Because all those things are going to pass away. What matters is what God's word said, what his instruction, what his promise is. And I love Jesus. He puts his seal on that in that he says, you know, heaven and earth will pass away. It's going to pass away. But my word will never pass away. We got something that we can depend on, our Bibles. That's why, what a blessing it is that the self-confrontation thing that we go to tonight. I mean, I've been through it, but I'm excited. I can't believe it. I'm excited to go through it again because I want to just glean as much as I can. I want to fill myself up as much with the word of God, with the artillery of the Heavenly Father as I can. Because, man, I don't think there's a day that goes by that I don't get up in the morning and the attacks immediately start. Doubt, fear, you know, failure, reminders, this or that. Gosh. And Satan just don't give you a break. Never does. Proverbs 30, verse 5 says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. The word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision and said, I am your shield. You know, when we have fear, when we have doubts come in, and that anxiety that just wants to rob us of joy, rob us of peace, God is our shield. The very word of God is our shield. Psalms 119, 114 says, "You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word." And of course, I love, you know, it comes to my mind, Romans 15, 4, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience of the comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Gang, you're disciples of Jesus Christ. If you're sitting in that pew, you love Jesus, you're a disciple. That means you need to disciple yourself in implanting that word of God in your memory, in your mind, in your heart. Because that's where victory is won and wrought. That's where the enemy is defeated. It's on the battleground of your mind and the battleground of your heart. It's been said that you change your mind and you can change your life. Especially if you change your mind according to the word of God. Now, he didn't stop there with the defense part of it. Certainly God is our defense. He's our refuge and our strength. Very present help in time of trouble. He says, "I'm your great and exceedingly great reward." Abe, don't worry about all that money you could have had. You know? That all that money that you just gave away for my glory. Don't worry about it. By the way, have you noticed that God's resources will never run out? He owns everything. He will never run dry. All your needs, needs and riches are in Christ Jesus. It's all in Him. But really doesn't say that. He doesn't say I'm going to reward you exceedingly. Now, it could say that, but that's not what it says. It says, "I am your exceeding reward." It isn't about all the things that I can give you, do for you, and bless you with. It's me. I'm the reward for you, Abram. The God is our reward. He's our provision. It's not about more stuff. It's about the person of Jesus Christ. Psalm 16:5 says, "Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot." I'm pretty sure that was King David, who was a wealthy man. But what was most important to him? What was his cup? It was the Lord himself. Psalms 142:5 says, "O Lord, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living." Lamentations 3:24, old Jeremiah said, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I hope in him." Now, I can imagine being Jeremiah in a city that's being destroyed. How that would be such an important thing to realize, to recognize. Jesus would say it this way. You know, in John's gospel, I love it. All the I am statements of the Lord, you know, the ego I me, the identification with that of the burning bush. And what was some of the things that Jesus, "I am"? He didn't say, "I'm going to give you bread." He says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger and thirst. Therefore, I hope, you know, therefore, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Jesus would not say that "I will turn on the light for you." He said, "I am the light of the world." Jesus would not say that I'm going to open a lot of doors of opportunity for you. He said, "I am the door. And everyone that enters in by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture." In other words, all your needs will be met. Jesus didn't say, I'm going to show you the way. Although he could have, he says, "I am the way." If you follow the Lord, you always know what the way is. If you're close in following. I'm the way, the truth, and life. We're going to come to the Lord not for something from him. He's not like some genie or you know, Santa Claus. We're going to come for him, for him, for more of him. Now, I know you all know this, but it's good to be reminded of this, isn't it? To be reminded. I don't come to get something from him. I come to cling harder to him. Because he is my exceeding great reward. It's funny how oftentimes he wants to do far more in us and for us than we can even comprehend anyway. The problem is we're so holding on to whatever we have or our situation. You know, I'm in control here, my gosh. And what happens? We end up losing the joy and the peace of just resting in him and his sovereignty and his grace and his goodness. I like what Paul said, now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think by the power that works in us. You're a Christian, guess what? That power is working in you. I think the struggle that we have as Christians is we don't rest in that reality. We don't depend on that. You know, we think, well, I got to go do this and this. Oh my gosh, how am I going to do this and this in my own strength? Well, you're not in your own strength. You got to realize that the Lord's with you. The Lord's in you. It's his strength. What has God called you to do this morning with your life in service to him? And are you doing it? And let me tell you, if you're miserable, it's probably because you've been ignoring the call of God in your life. It's just that simple. I'm an expert of that. I think God was calling me in the ministry when I was, 19, 20 years old, and I didn't follow that until I was 30-some years old. Let me just say that from 20 to 30 was pretty miserable. And my wife can attest to that. Amen. See? I do get an amen. Because I was ignoring the call of God in my life. I'm thinking that I've got to do this or that. I've got to make a name for myself. And if you're a young man, I understand what that's all about. Man, I want to be somebody. You know, I want to be somebody. It's crazy. And yet our identity is not found in the things of this world. It can never be. It'll only be a disappointment. It'll only be a tragedy. Our identification is found in the living God. He's got a call on everyone's life in here. And are we fulfilling that call? Are we listening? Are we submitting ourselves? Are we humbling ourselves? I like the story of the little girl. She saves up the money and she goes and she buys this plastic, you know, fake pearl necklace, and she loves it. She thinks it's the greatest thing. And I mean, she's wearing it everywhere. She wears it to school. She wears it to bed. She wears it everywhere. And, you know, and daddy would come in and, of course, tuck her in as he does. And he came in and he said to her, honey, do you love me? Oh, of course I love you, daddy. I love you, daddy. He says, can you give me that necklace? And of course she started welling up a little bit. No, daddy, you can have my pink pony. You can have the pink pony. I love that pink pony. You can have that, daddy. And so he just let it go, kissed her goodnight. And this went on for weeks, you know. He wouldn't do it every night, but once a week he'd go in and say, honey, do you love me? Yeah, daddy, I love you. Give me your necklace. No, daddy. Not my necklace, dad. Not my necklace. Finally, one day, the father comes in and says to his little girl, do you love me? And tears are running down her face, and she just simply hands over the necklace to her daddy. She couldn't take it anymore. And just as she does that, he reaches in his pocket and pulls out one of those velvet cases and opens it up with a set of real pearls and gives to her. See, so often we're fighting for our little corner, and God wants to maybe give you a whole lot more. I think of the story of my wife and I, you know, back in California. This is actually more her story than mine, but she was praying. You know, we were living in a dinky little room, you know, two-bedroom place with two kids, and she says, oh, Lord, praying to the Lord, oh, Lord, could you just give me a house, a little house, instead of this apartment complex across from Costa Mesa? And, of course, the story goes, we, through some connections, some guy taught, you know, some friend that I'm going to school with says, hey, we have a house that we, you know, we're in real estate, we got a house we might be able to go take a look at it and see if it would be work for you. We drive up and it's this mansion. Well, not a mansion, but it's a big house, you know, two-story. And we're bawling, both of us, because that scripture, that word came to us, you know. He said, what if I want to give you a big house? That's what he told her. What if I want to give you a big house? You want to settle for a little house? What if you know what I mean? I have found that covetousness is the enemy of experiencing that God himself is our exceeding great reward. I guess what was exposed in my heart this last week or so is that I'm a very covetous person. I didn't think that way. I mean, I'm a pastor. I serve and da-da-da, but boy, I sure have a lot of wants, and you know, and I want things my way. Lord says, I'm your reward, Ed. And I realize, you know, that's good enough. That's, in fact, that's the best. The Lord is our reward. Well, but Abraham said to the Lord God, and isn't it funny? I'm your shield, I'm your great and exceeding great reward, but Abraham said, Lord God, what will you give me? You know, seeing I go childless and the heir of my house is it Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abraham said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And of course, that was kind of a culture, the code of Hammurabi and so forth, that if, you know, if a wealthy sheik or whatever, you know, didn't have kids, then it would go to his highest servant. It's just part of the thing. So he's thinking, is Eliezer getting all my stuff when I die? Is that it, Lord? Is that how you're working this thing out? I mean, you told me you're going to give me a son. Is this him? You know? Abraham was struggling with the promise of God's word. Isn't it interesting? Do you ever struggle with the promise of God's word? You know, in two ways he's struggling with the promise of God's word. It's the how and the when. You ever struggle with the how and when of God's word? How on earth are you going to do this, Lord? Are you going to do this, Eliezer? I can't figure this out. You ever try to figure out God? How is he going to do it? I know he's going to do it. I know he's going to bless me. I don't know how. You wrestle with that all the time, you know. You get yourself into a tizzy fit. And then the other one was, you know, when? Lord? I think it was like, what, 8 years ago when you promised that? Back in Genesis chapter 13? You know, what's the deal? We struggle with that, don't we? The how and the when. We believe God. We struggle with the how and the when. I do say one of the things that, to Abram's credit, is he's being real honest with the Lord. Says, okay, Lord, you promised me. I don't understand it. And by the way, that's a good place to go. Go to the Lord. You're grumbling and you're complaining and all your struggles you go through. Other people aren't able to handle it too much. I mean, there are some that, you know, you can pray together, those kinds of things. But quite frankly, what you're going to do is just, you're going to bring them down. That's about it. You're better off, gang, going to the closet and getting real with God. Pouring your heart out to the Lord. And don't get out of the closet until he straightens you out. Because he will. Promise you, he will. The key to a joyous and full life is to be hungry and completely satisfied with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the key to joy. The key to being bummed out is to be wanting more of stuff you don't have. That's pretty basic, isn't it? Pretty basic. Paul said to Timothy this way, now godliness and contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. Except one thing we can carry out of this world, we can carry Jesus with us out of this world. In fact, he'll be carrying us out of this world. Okay? He's our exceedingly great reward. Isn't that great? Oh, it's the Lord himself, man. I got God. I got every... What do I need? But he goes on. Paul goes on. And having food and clothing and these things, we shall be content. 1 Timothy 6:8. Verse 9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. And I'll tell you what, when you start feeling that tightness and that heaviness because things aren't going right, it's because you're holding on to something that you shouldn't be holding on to. For the love of money is the root of all evil, for which some have strayed from the faith and their greediness and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. It's destructive. Covetousness robs you of your joy. Trying to have everything your way will rob you of your joy. You know, having Because if you have a, if you're one of those control type A people, you know, where you just got to have everything just like so. God's going to put somebody in your life that's going to let you down to try to expose your heart in that. Because he wants you to rest in him. And everything's working out together for good. That's what he's promised us, isn't it? All things are working out together. But Lord, don't you see what he's doing? Again! It's all working out together for good. God's using that person or that item to chip away at your heart, your pride, yourself. Get you soft so you'll be sensitive to his spirit so that you'll flow and experience all the good things, the greatness that he has for you, that he wants to do in you and through you. And what a blessing, see, what a blessing it is to be blessed by the Lord and experience that blessing and that joy of the presence of God. Because that is what attracts other people that are lost and are desperate. See, that is the living epistle that God wants us to be so that we can minister to others. Well, verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this one shall not be your heir. Okay, I'm just going to straighten you out a little bit there, pal. But the one who will come from your own body, he shall be your heir. Like I said to you earlier. Then he brought him outside and said, look now towards heaven and count the stars if you are able. Number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. You know, the Lone Ranger and Tonto were together. They went, they pitched a tent in the desert. And then they were going to take a little sleep that night. And a little bit later, Lone Ranger says to Tonto, Tonto, look up. What do you see? He says, I see thousands and thousands of stars. He says, what does that tell you? Well, astronomically speaking, it means that there are millions of galaxies and there's many planets along with that. Time-wise, it means that, you know, it's about a quarter after three. Theologically, it's evident that the Lord is all-powerful. He's mighty. Meteorologically, it means that tomorrow's going to be a beautiful day. What's it mean to you, Kemosabe? I think somebody stole our tent. But seriously, look now towards heaven, count the stars if you are able, number them, and he said to him, so shall your descendants be. You can imagine Abram looking up with the naked eye and looking up and counting. I mean, if he counted, if you could count the stars with your naked eye, if you go out in the desert, you could count, they say, between 2,500 and 3,000 stars. Is that all the stars there are, though? All that you could see wasn't even as much as God was going to bless Abraham. And then we were reminded again of that exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. There's billions of stars. God wanted him to bless him in billions of ways. It's interesting, Carl Sagan in his series, in, you know, Cosmos, he said that there are as many stars as there are sands on the seashore. Now, he's not a believer, from what I remember. But it's interesting, he basically, the Bible says that too, doesn't it? In fact, in Genesis 22:17, it says, you know, God reminding him of his descendants. You see, multiply your descendants as a star in heaven and the sand which is on the seashore. Innumerable. It's interesting that God wants to bless us in way more than we can even comprehend. But you know what? It doesn't stop there. There's also another scripture in Psalms 139 that says, something else is as many as the sand of the sea. And what that is at? That's the thoughts that he has for you and I. He thinks about you so often. It's as many times as there are particles of sand. So not only is God able to do exceedingly abundantly, he can bless exceedingly abundantly, but his heart towards you and I is that he wants to. He thinks of you all the time. And only God can do that. Because I can hold maybe 1.5 thoughts myself at one time. And with all that, why do we yet worry? Why do we yet fear? When God is able and God wants the best for us. If God is for us, the Bible says, who can be against us? Isn't it great having God on your side? I mean, this message is encouraging to me. God is on my side. He's not against me. He proved that when he put his son to the cross to die for all of my sins. He's on my side. And then verse 6, great theological passage that is actually taken throughout the entire Bible that Paul uses as a base for salvation by faith alone and Christ alone. It's what brought the Reformation, this scripture and the scriptures that follow in the New Testament. And what is that? Well, God told him that, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Now, interesting verse 6, there's three words there that are used for the very first time in the Bible. What are they? Well, the word believed, the word accounted, and the word righteous. Haven't been used before. Let's look at those words. Well, believed. What does it mean to believe? Well, first of all, it's not a belief in God like you exist. It's not the kind of belief we're talking about here. We know that because, well, James later on will say, you know, devils believe in God. I mean, believe there is a God. In fact, they're pretty freaked out about that. Okay? But this is a belief, this is a faith, this is a putting your trust upon the person of God and his word and what he's already told you, what you already know to be true, and that you depend on that more than you depend on anything else. Is that true in our lives? Well, we try to make that true. Believing God and his word, believing what God has said. So Abraham believed in the Lord. He believed what God had said. And what did God do? He accounted it to him. He accounted it. And that's another word, account. In the Hebrew, it's a kashah. In the Greek, it's like jizomai. What does it mean to account something? It means to reckon something. It means it's an accounting term. It means that God looks at that person. It's already as that person is righteous. It's not a possibility of righteousness. It is righteous. He accounts it as. It adds up to be he's righteous. Abraham's righteous. Why? Because he believed in my word. He believed in me. Now let's look at the word righteous. There are two types of righteousness, aren't there? If you think about it. There's that righteousness that we can do in our own strength, in our own ability, right? And, you know, all those good works that we try to do. There's that righteousness that we can do in our own strength. That's called self-righteousness. Then there's another form of righteousness, which is the one talked about here. It's imputed righteousness. It's a righteousness that comes as simply a free gift given by God who can do that, you see, for those who believe. Now, proof is in the scripture that we can't ever please God. We can't ever, we can't ever attain righteousness in our own strength. We can try to do religious activities all day long, but that's not going to call us, make us righteous in God's eyes. What do we have to do? We have to believe on what God has already accomplished through his son, Jesus Christ, which is what Abraham technically is believing in too. He's believing in the seed that God's promising, in the land that God's promising. He's believing the Messiah that's in the seed, Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. And so it's only by receiving righteousness that is a gift of God through belief. And we know that. I mean, the Psalms 14 tells us there's none good, no, not one. They have all turned aside. They've all become corrupt. There's none that do good, not one. And if that wasn't clear enough, then Paul reiterates that there in Romans chapter 3. None that do righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands. There's none that seek after God. They've all turned aside. Now, I know some of this is elementary. This is like basic stuff. But we're here. And I think it's important to maybe jot down those scriptures. Well, hey, you're saved. How are you saved? Don't you need to know? Well, you can, you know, glibly say, well, because the Bible tells me so, you know. The Bible says so. And it's true. The Bible says so. But where in the Bible does it say so? Those are things, areas that we need to make sure of. We need to do our homework. Isaiah 53:6 says, proves that we can't do it in our own righteousness because all we like sheep have gone astray. We all do bad stuff, you know. Anyway, sorry. Couldn't resist. Isaiah 64:6 says, we are all like an unclean thing and all our righteousness as filthy rags. So here's the deal, gang. The best that you can do in your own righteousness is a filthy rag, okay, in God's eyes. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 5:12 tells us the reason this happened. Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered the world and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all have sinned. We inherited this. I like that story. The little girl, some friends of ours, she went to church for the first time and, little Bible class. And she came back and they asked her, honey, what did you learn? She says, all I know is Adam and Eve took us down the wrong road, you know. And that's exactly what happened. We're on the wrong road. That first man, Adam, blew it. But God sent his second man, Jesus, who didn't blow it. He was victorious for you and I. And that's where we have eternal life. And of course, it's in there. It's throughout the Romans 4:1, Romans 4:9 through 10, Romans 4:19 through 24, Galatians 3:5 through 7. I love Galatians says, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. It's only through faith, you see. Now, there are those that would say, yeah, but wait a minute, James, the book of James. Did you forget the book of James? Faith without works is dead. You know? James, by the way, also said in that's in 2:20 where he says faith without works is dead. But in 2:23 he says scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. So James knew that it was by faith, saved by faith alone and Christ alone. Our scripture that we're memorizing right for tonight's class is Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And that's the real problem. See, you could do all this righteousness. You could be going all day long. And the next thing you know, you're going, somebody pat me on the back, please. And then all of a sudden you're in sin. See, that's the problem. Because I did it. See, you can never say that, gang. That's why you got to let it go. You can never say, oh, I did it. No, you didn't do it. If there's any good righteousness or anything in you, it's because Jesus Christ. He did it. He's doing it. He's working through you. He that began that work was faithful to complete it. He that's in you will cause you to both will and do his good pleasure. It's because of the living Holy Spirit. Now, James was talking about the fruit, the evidence of that faith. You're saved by faith alone and Christ alone. But saving faith is never alone. It's always accompanied with what works. The evidence, the fruit, you see. So important stuff. Verse 6. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. Strong reminder. And immediately what does Abraham say? And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? You know, it's like the Lord knew that he still had that doubt and rooted in his heart. He says, hey, Abe, I am the Lord God who brought you out of the Ur of Chaldees. Okay. I'm the same God. Got you there. You know, Abraham immediately says, well, how will I know that I inherit it? Lord. Oh, my goodness. Abraham wanted some sort of reproof. Some sort of token. How will I know I inherit it? You ever struggle with that? How will I know? I've had people say that to me. I believe, but how will I know? I believe when I hear God say it, but then 5 minutes later, I'm not sure. You know, it's like the guy in Mark 9:24 comes to the Lord and says, "Heal my son. He's possessed with a demon. What am I going to do?" Lord says, "Man, just believe. Just believe, and we'll cast him out. And the man was very honest. He says, I believe, but help me in my unbelief. We struggle with that. Now, at this point, you think the Lord would say, you know what, Abe? I thought you were going to be the man of faith. You're going to be the father of faith for all the nations. But you know what? We're going to have to put out some applications here and take some interviews, because now you and I might have done that. But through the long suffering and patience of God, he doesn't do that. Basically, Abraham saying, you know, what's the proof? How am I going to show people? He says, what you want is a contract. Is that what you want? A contract? Want to draw up a contract? Okay, we're going to do it the old-fashioned way. We're not going to go get a lawyer, you know, and have the two parties sign that a conditional bilateral contract that'll, you know, make both parties accountable. But what we'll do is this. You go out, verse 9, and you bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, a young pigeon. Then he brought all these things to him. He cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. Basically, we're going to do it the old-fashioned way. The way that they did it then is they cut animals in half. They placed the bodies, the halves of the bodies this way. And the idea was that both parties would walk through the bloody mess. And the idea was, if I break my end of the bargain, this is what happens to me. If you break your end of the bargain, this is what happens to you. It's a promise unto death. It's a covenant unto death. Now, as I mentioned, conditional bilateral covenant, that's when both parties are binding. Both parties are bound. But what we're going to see here is this is not a conditional bilateral contract. This is an unconditional unilateral. And by the way, unilateral means one. It means one side is bound to a two-party covenant. In other words, it's not going to be dependent on one of those persons. And guess which one? It's not dependent upon. Isn't that great? Depend on God. God's going to get it done. God's going to make it happen. God's going to bring it to fruition. God's going to get us to the end. God's going to do it because he's faithful. He cannot deny himself, Paul said to Timothy. Even when we're faithless, he can't deny his own word. Can't deny his own nature of who he is. Isn't that wonderful? And God is good. God is loving. He who calls you is faithful, he will also do it. And notice verse 11, and when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. This was Abraham's part. He cut up the pieces of meat, and the whole day he was shooing vultures away. Get out of here. Go. Go. God's going to make a promise to me. God's going to fulfill his promises. Get out of here. You know, the same thing is with us. What do we got to do? That's all we can do is just our best that we can do is to shoo away the birds that are wanting to devour the promises that God has placed in our hearts. Constantly, he's going to be trying to devour. What can we do? Get away, get away, get away. I'm hanging on to what God said. I don't want to hear this. Shoo, beat it, scram. Satan, you liar. I love that about the Bible, because the Bible tells us that we have an advocate, Satan, who is a liar and the father of lies, who walks around seeking whom he may devour. He doesn't give up. He doesn't quit. He's the accuser of the brethren, Revelation chapter 12. He has nothing good or nice to say about you. He only has things to say to try to trip you up and try to ruin your life. Understand that. And it doesn't get easier. You know, when you become a Christian, you think, okay, I'm a Christian now. You've got the protection of the Lord, but you're still going to have to what? You're going to still have to bring your thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. You're still going to have to bring yourself under the administration of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit. You can't be laxed about it and say, well, you know what I did? I prayed yesterday and it's cool. Today I'm just going to kind of do my thing. You're setting yourself up. Do you realize that? You're setting yourself up for the Satan to come in and flank you. Get out of here, vultures. He is faithful because his word is eternal, as I mentioned earlier. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. I love Jude chapter, or verse 20 through 24. Amazing promise of God there that I want to share with you this morning. Our job in the scriptures, according to Jude, is to what? Recognize his faithfulness and his never-ending love for us. That's our job. In fact, Peter tells us that we're to be strong in grace. Paul told Timothy to what? Grow in grace and the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I might have those scriptures turn around, but both guys said the same thing. Jude says in 20, he says, "But you, beloved, building yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." That's our job, to keep ourselves in the love of God. And what's God's job? Well, you skip down a couple of verses and he says, "Now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before his presence with of his glory with exceeding joy." God's job is what? It's to keep you on track. You know, Jesus said, I haven't lost any of them, John 17. Verse 12 through 16 is a kind of a prologue or a parenthetic passage. While Abraham is doing what? He did all he could to keep the birds away. Then he sacks out. He wore himself out. God let him wear himself out, and now God can do his thing. But first of all, God speaks to him, apparently, you know, while he's sleeping. And it says, "Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. And then he said to him, 'Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in the land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will be afflicted 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Interesting passage. It's kind of like, okay, you know, we're going to cut covenant and Abram's sleeping. I want to tell you what's going to happen. You know what, Abram, you're not ever going to see the complete fruition of this promise I'm giving to you that your ancestors, that your seed is going to inherit the land. You won't see it. I'll tell you what, though, you're going to live, you'll be a ripe old age, 175 years old. You're going to get to, you know, you're going to live a great life here, but you won't see that. And it's interesting, God's delaying his promise to Abraham, yet he's telling him in advance that he's going to do that. I thought that was pretty interesting. Going to delay the promise for 40 years. Now, why would he delay the promise? And of course, it's right here in the text. And, of course, comparing other scriptures as well. But first of all, to preserve the seed of Abraham and to provide for the seed of Abraham. They're going to Egypt for 400 years, but the reason they're going to Egypt in the first place is because there's a famine in the land. And so they go there for God's preservation upon them. But then when they come out, guess what? They walk away with a lot of stuff. Stuff that they can probably use. And not to mention that their numbers are what? 1.5 million? Now that's the first reason. The second reason is the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. See, God's got a plan to use Israel. Not only to bless Israel, not only to bless Abraham's seed as he's promised, but God is not only a merciful God, but he's also a just God. And there are the people, the Amorites. And by the way, the word Amorite there, that is a generic term which means the Canaanites, the people of that land. After 400 years, they are going to be far more corrupt than you can even deal with. You look at the archaeology, you look at history. These people had such demonic practices that they did with their children, they did with each other, and they were beyond reconciliation. Same thing that happened before the flood. you know, that God had to destroy the, but now he's destroying, going to take that land. He's going to give the land to his people, but he's also going to bring justice on these rejectors, these people that never repented, that never came to God. So great, God is graceful to the humble, those that believe in him and trust him. But God will also bring justice to those that refuse the grace of God and submit. And that's a fact. That's biblical truth. Proverbs 3:34 says it this way: surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. Jesus said, all that come unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Isn't that something? And yet there's those that would still refuse. And people would say, well, gosh, I can't believe that God would send his people into the land of Cana to kill every man, woman, and child. I thought God's good. God is good. God is also just. God is merciful and gracious, but he's also just. By the way, understand, he gave those Amorites 400 years to repent. Okay? 400 years to repent. And as far as I know, only one did. There might be more, but most of them didn't. And you know who that one person was. Rahab the harlot. She repented and believed on the Lord God of Israel. And she was saved and her household. God is always gracious. And he's always just. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark that behold, there was appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river Egypt to the great river Euphrates, probably the Nile, I'm guessing, to the river Euphrates. If you think about the size of that massive land that God had given Abram, it's amazing. I mean, Lebanon, Syria, Jordan, parts of Egypt, parts of Iraq, far more than Israel is today, which tells us that Israel in the future is going to be into an expansion in the millennial kingdom. Okay, under the kings of Solomon and Jeroboam, they did amass a lot more of that land. If you study scripture, but what happens? Here's Abram. Asleep, and God himself passes through. Sun went down, it's dark. Smoking oven, burning torch. Who does that remind you of? A pillar of cloud, of smoke, and a pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire reminds us of the Shekinah glory, the presence of God over and with Israel that guided him through the wilderness, got him through the Red Sea. And here he is, the same fire is what's passing through. Abraham wakes up, and what happens? There's barbecued beef on both sides, barbecued chicken, maybe not chicken, but just all these animals, all cooked up real nice. Because God accomplished this covenant. God signed his, committed himself to it, his own blood to it, by the way, because he walked through the blood all by himself. And it was a unilateral, unconditional covenant unto Abraham. Interesting. God sealed the deal himself. Well, I think that's about wraps it up. I had some other things here, but I can't figure it out, so we'll just move on. Just kind of go along with it here. But in conclusion, we fall so very short, don't we? Think about it. Of inheriting much of what the Lord wants to do in and through our lives. Primarily because we are so busy trying to have it our way. Trying to do it our way. Fighting for our little corner, our little piece. I want those plastic pearls, Dad. Dad says, man, I want to give you the real thing. I got so much more value that I want to place in your life. Because I do place a high value on your life. In fact, it cost me my son dearly what you're worth to me. He is our exceeding great reward. Guys, you know, we all work for a living. We all, you know, we all want to have a nice house. We want to live a good life. But guys, we don't have to fight for that. Those are fringe benefits. You understand that? Those are fringe benefits because you're his kids. David said, I've never yet seen the righteous beg for bread. You see, we need to examine our own lives and see how much this world has a hold on us. I'm serious. We all do need to do that. We need to just simply take time this week, take time today. Just, Lord, what am I holding on to so hard that's just really strangling the life that you want to bring forth in me? And Lord, I want you to be. I truly, just as you were to Abram and you are to me, I want to actualize that in my own life. You are my shield and my exceeding great reward. And I want to experience that in the here and now. Amen. Father, help us, each one, as we examine our hearts this morning before you by your Holy Spirit and through the word that has been spoken. God, search out those areas that, Lord, we have not yet relinquished unto your authority, your lordship, because you are God. We are not. We are your servants, and gladly so. Lord, I know that that's the heart of the people here today. Their heart is that they willingly want to be your servants. And yet, Lord, we know that we all struggle with those areas, those pockets in our lives where we're still holding on to and fighting for. God, help us to relinquish, help us to surrender that in all of our lives to you this morning for your glory. And God, we are expecting great things to be done in us and through us. And it's through the precious blood of Jesus that we plead these things, that we ask these things. We thank you for him that has given us life. And it's your name we pray, Lord. Father, I pray that if there's anybody here this morning that does not know you, that maybe never have surrendered their lives completely to you, never have asked you to forgive them of their sins and to be your Lord, be their Lord and Savior, I pray that they would do that now. We'd say, Lord, we are sinners, and you died for us, and your death, your burial, your resurrection paid in full all of our sins, and I receive that now. I ask you to forgive me of my sins. I ask you to be my Lord and Savior. I ask you to lead and direct my life and be the Lord of my life. And help me not to be the Lord anymore. I ask it in Jesus' name.